Many evangelical Christians today believe that the Protestant Reformation is over. They saw it as little more than a turf war involving two branches of Christianity. A turf war over theological jargon and mystical practices that have little or no relevance to the pressing issues of today. Many who claim to be Protestant believers have the idea that whatever divided the church in the 16th century no longer exists, but that both Protestants and Catholics have revised their understanding of certain critical doctrines so that today we are much closer to agreement than we are to separation. As recently as 1994, a group of evangelical and Catholic scholars met together to formulate an initiative called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, designed to enable Protestants and Catholics to work together to meet some of the pressing issues of our day, to stem the tide of cultural relativism in our country. A lot of evangelicals did not sign on to that initiative, and eventually it lost steam and came to nothing, because in fact, there are still monumental differences between the evangelical church and Roman Catholics. Differences far more significant than things like praying to saints, or the celibacy of the priests, or veneration of relics, or belief in purgatory, just to name a few. Those are, at best, peripheral issues. 500 years ago, God raised up men who dared to challenge the theological heresy that they saw in the Church of Rome. With uncommon clarity and courage, they proclaimed the truth of five essential biblical doctrines that would forever distinguish evangelical Christians from Catholicism. 500 years later, these five doctrines continue to be the watershed in our differences with the Roman Catholic Church. They are known to us in five simple Latin phrases. Sola Scriptura, by Scripture alone. Sola Christus, by Christ alone. Sola Gratias, by grace alone. Sola Fide, by faith alone. And Solo Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. During the five Sundays in October, we're going to examine and explain and exalt each of these doctrines as we pay homage to these truths and to the men who fought and died to lead the Reformation. Among these five doctrines, one stands above all the rest. Theologians call it the formal cause or the formal principle of the Reformation, meaning that it is basic and absolute and necessary to all the rest. It is the one upon which the other doctrines stand. The formal cause of the Reformation is the doctrine of sola scriptura, by Scripture alone. Both Protestants and Catholics believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. That's one place where we agree with Roman Catholicism. But we differ significantly over the role of the Bible in the life of the church and in the individual believer. And the crux of the issue is this. We as evangelicals believe that the Bible, and the Bible alone, is the sole authority for faith, that is, for what we believe, and practice what we do in our Christian lives. We believe the Bible contains all we need to know to find salvation and to live a life pleasing to God. There is no higher authority than the Word of God. Roman Catholics, on the other hand, believe that there are two and probably three sources of authority within the church. There is the Bible, but then there are the traditions of the church that have grown up over the years, and then there are the pronouncements of the Pope when he speaks on ecclesiastical or spiritual matters. One writer puts it this way, quote, Roman Catholics hold that there are two sources of authority, Scripture and developing tradition, with the church being the judge of Scripture and therefore able to say authoritatively what the right interpretation of Scripture is. This, in effect, gives three authorities, the Bible, tradition, and the church. The primacy is in the hands of the church, since it controls both tradition and the interpretation of Scripture. This is the basis on which the Roman system rests. End quote. Well, the problem from a Protestant perspective is that neither the Pope nor the writings of the early church fathers, which developed the tradition of the church, nor the councils of the church are perfect or infallible. The mass of information and writings that constitutes the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church contradicts itself in every way imaginable. One pope would make some kind of declaration that this was church law, and 100 years later, another pope would come along and say something just the opposite, and that became church law. One interpretation worked for a while, and then it was supplanted by some new teaching. So that any discerning Catholic would have to ask himself at some point, just what is the final authority in my church? The Roman Catholic Church tried to clarify that in 1870 when it declared that whenever, quote, the Pope speaks ex cathedra, that is, when in the discharge of the office of pastor and doctor of all Christians, by virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine regarding faith and morals to be held by the universal church, he is possessed of that infallibility with which the divine Redeemer willed that his church should be endowed, and such definitions of the Roman pontiff are irreformable. They cannot be changed. End quote. So the Roman Catholic Church's answer to the question, what is the ultimate authority in the church, would be the Pope himself, above Scripture and above tradition. In fact, Rome goes so far as to say that the church created Scripture and therefore is authoritative over it. Rome believes that Scripture needs to be validated by the church. And such a system then places fallible men and ungodly church leaders and immoral and worldly practices and the contradictory decisions of human councils on a higher level than God himself, as revealed in his word. About 500 years ago, an earnest young priest, dissatisfied with the abuses that he saw within his church, staked his reputation and ultimately his life on the proposition that, quote, the Holy Scriptures did not grow on earth, but are the Word of God having been spoken by the Holy Ghost. Martin Luther understood that given its identity as the Word of God, Scripture ultimately validates and interprets itself. No person or institution has the right or the authority to sit in judgment of God's word, which is the same as saying sitting in judgment of God himself. But that is what Rome does to this very day. However, it is not just Rome. But many parts of the so-called evangelical church have adopted the same attitude towards Scripture. By replacing the gospel with man-made methods of evangelism, by replacing worship with entertainment, by replacing true biblical sanctification with charismatic religious experiences, or in the minds of some churches, the church needs to rely on votes and money and political influence in order to affect the culture. Sadly, the evangelical church of the 21st century is not much different in practice from the church at Rome when it comes to the source of authority. Rome has the Pope. We have many popes who substitute their humanistic theology for the Word of God. Well, what does the Bible say about itself? Which is to ask the question, what does God say about the Bible? Because the Bible is the Word of God. God spoke, and that which he spoke was put down on paper and recorded for us so that we would have his very words today that we can hold in our hands and read for ourselves. We call that the Bible. So we want to look this morning briefly at several key passages in Scripture that define the nature of the Word of God and reveal the reasons why it is to be preeminent and must be supreme in the life of the church. So take your Bibles and turn, first of all, to the passage that was read at the start of the service, Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Now, for the Word of God to be the ultimate authority for our lives, it must be evident, it must be clear that it is sufficient to meet all the challenges facing the church and the believer today. In other words, the question we need to ask is the Word of God sufficient? Is it capable? Is it able to affect every part of our lives? Or do we need to supplement the Bible with things like psychology or sociology? Or science, or political influence, or some man-centered explanation of life in the 21st century? While the Bible may have been sufficient to address the issues facing the people to whom it was first given, does it still adequately meet the needs of people living in this sophisticated and technologically advanced culture? That's the issue. Psalm 19 is one of the classic passages in the Old Testament dealing with the nature of God's Word. It tells us that God has revealed himself to humans in two ways. God has spoken to humanity in two ways. In verses 1 through 6, first of all, we see that God has revealed himself through nature. We call this general revelation. God the Creator has made the world and the universe in such a way that when it is observed and studied objectively, people are able to see and understand certain things about God. Notice the language that's used in the first couple of verses. Creation speaks to us. God says the heavens declare. The sky proclaims. Each day pours out speech. Night reveals knowledge, so that their voice, their words, go out to the ends of the world. All of these terms involving revealing, communicating, telling a story. Creation does that. The story that creation tells us is that God is glorious, and God is powerful, and God is super smart, and God is supreme above every other being. There's no one else like him in all the universe. And it's important and wonderful to know that. But as a means of answering all the questions and the issues facing people today, creation is limited. It doesn't tell us everything. Quite frankly, it doesn't tell us enough. It tells us some very important things about God and about his nature, about his character. But we need to know more. Creation is limited. And that's by God's design. It's not some fault of creation. It's not some mistake that God made. God designed it that way. Creation was never meant to reveal everything. It just points us to the God who exists. Helps us to understand that we are responsible to him. In the next section, verses 7 through 11, we see that God spoke to us through Scripture. This is what we call special revelation. In this passage, God's special revelation of himself is described in a series of nouns that all refer to the very same thing. The law of the Lord. The statutes of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the ordinance of the Lord, all of those terms refer to the Word of God, the written, inscripturated Word of God, God's Word as it was put down in a document that we can read. By contrast to the limited revelation of God in nature, God describes his Word as perfect. The word means sufficient or complete. God's word is trustworthy. It is true. You can believe it. You can count on it. It is right. It is radiant. It is glorious. It shines a light on our lives. It is pure, sure. It's altogether righteous. It's precious. It's sweeter than honey. It's able to warn us, and it's able to reward people. Obviously, in special revelation, we know a lot more from God. Through his word now, he tells us specific things about himself, about his son, about his salvation, about us, about the world in which we live. A lot of things that we would not know unless God chose to reveal them to us in some document that we could read. And we have that in the Word of God. Now, there's an awful lot in Psalm 19 that we can't look at this morning, but the simple truth here is that God's Word is forever sufficient to meet any need that the believer will face in his life. Any belief, any issue, any problem, any decision, any conflict that you're having in your life, any addiction, any struggle that you're dealing with can be dealt with adequately, sufficiently by the Word of God. Turn over to Matthew chapter 4. This is one of the great passages in the Gospels highlighting the humanity of Jesus. After the glory of his baptism, Jesus is led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by Satan. In order to be able to withstand the temptation of Satan, Jesus did not argue with him about the fine points of doctrine. Jesus did not use his divine power to simply dismiss Satan, just to make him disappear, which he could have done. Jesus didn't seek to justify his temptation by appealing to the power of the culture. I mean, the culture was so bad. Jesus didn't seek some supernatural experience to overcome Satan. All things that he could have done. Instead, he chose to do something far simpler. He quoted from three passages in the Old Testament from the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus knew the Word of God. He knew the power of the Word of God. And so he stood upon God's Word and relied upon it for the strength and the guidance needed to defeat Satan. For Jesus, that was sufficient to guarantee his victory over the temptation that Satan put before him. And thus we understand that God's Word continues to be sufficient for us today to defeat any enemy that Satan puts in our way. Any temptation that is put before us, we can defeat that temptation by relying upon, standing on the Word of God. It's able to do that for us. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. The belief and the practice of many evangelical preachers today is that preaching must be relevant to the expectations and the desires of the culture. And what they generally mean by that is that if the gospel offends people, if people will be turned away by talk of hell and damnation, then surely the preacher needs to adjust his message so that people will not be made to feel uncomfortable when they come to church. After all, you don't want people in church being uncomfortable. They come here an hour a week from a busy week. They want to sit for a while and hear some good music and talk to their friends and hear something from God's Word. They're not coming to be uncomfortable. Well, of course, preaching must be relevant to the culture, meaning that it must be understandable. It must be explained in terms that the people of that culture can understand. But more importantly, preaching must be faithful to the message revealed in the Word of God. The Apostle Paul, accustomed to preaching to two distinctly different cultures, Jews and Gentiles, explained that the basic message that he preached was always the same. He mentions it in verse 23. We preach Christ crucified. That was his message to whomever he spoke. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Do you ever stop to think about what Paul means by the weakness of God? What weaknesses does God have? What does he mean, the weakness of God? Well, it's certainly not referring to any deficiency in God's character. I think what Paul is referring to here is that God is able to take the weakest of his servants, who is committed simply to the truth of the gospel, and use that weak vessel to change lives. Because it's got nothing to do with the instrument, the vessel. It's all got to do with the message. The power is in the message. And the most uneducated of preachers can truthfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and see multitudes come to Christ as Savior. No man-made message or method could possibly change the heart of a man or a woman. It takes the power of the Word of God. And once those hearts have been changed and purified by the Word of God, we are now able as believers to grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We call this sanctification. How are we sanctified? Jesus says to his disciples, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." It's the Word of God that sanctifies us, that causes us to grow up into Christ, that teaches us the deep things of God, that brings us deeper and closer into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing sufficient for our growth in godliness is the Word of God. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. It is sad and ironic that we should have to convince the church that the gospel is sufficient for evangelism, when indeed it is the only thing that is sufficient for evangelism. The only way the Holy Spirit brings life to the sinner is through the Word of God. There's a wonderful parable story that Jesus told in Luke 16. Two very different men have died. One was very wealthy, dressed in fine clothes, lived the good life while he was here on the earth. The other was a poor beggar named Lazarus who was grateful for the crumbs that fell from the table in order to sustain his life. They both die, and Lazarus was taken to heaven. The rich man went to Hades, the place of torment, as it says in the passage. And while the rich man is there, he looks and he sees Abraham afar off, sitting next to Lazarus, this poor man that just died. And the rich man cries out to Abraham, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And tell that Lazarus that you're sitting next to, send Lazarus to dip his finger in some water to come and cool my tongue, because I am in anguish and in flame." Abraham responds to this rich man, "While you were on the earth, you had all the good things. You enjoyed life. Lazarus had nothing. Now you are in torment, and he is being comforted. Besides that," Abraham said, "there's this great gulf fixed between you and Lazarus, and there's no way that he can come to you. So he can't come and cool your tongue with his water." Well, the rich man says, then I beg you. I beg you, Abraham, send Lazarus to my father's house, because I have five brothers. Send him to them to warn them so that they will not have to bear this awful pain. Isn't it interesting how a sinner's mind can be clarified when he gets to hell? Apparently, he had little concern for his five brothers during his time on earth. Wasn't really concerned about their spiritual welfare, but he certainly is now. He knows what's going to happen to them. Send Lazarus to my brother so he can warn them. And here's the key. Abraham says, they have Moses and they have the prophets. Let them listen to them. In other words, Abraham is saying, your brothers that are still on the earth, they have the word of God available to them. They have the gospel. If they will listen to the gospel, they can be saved. Salvation is in the gospel. The power to change their lives is right there in the gospel. They just have to read it for themselves. Well, that didn't convince the rich man. Again, he cries out, says to Abraham, no, no, Father Abraham, but if someone comes from the dead, then they will repent. If they see a miracle, if a dead man should suddenly appear before them, then they will believe. And Abraham said, if they don't listen to Moses, if they don't listen to the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone from the dead should talk to them. No miracle ever saved anybody. Everyone who is saved only by believing the message of the gospel. The church cannot save you. Praying to the saints cannot save you. Observing the sacraments cannot save you. Appealing to the Pope cannot save you. Abiding by the councils and the traditions of the church, that cannot save you. There is no religious experience that can provide salvation for anyone. It's the gospel. It's the word of God that provides the power for salvation. And so Paul said to Timothy, from childhood, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. That's the word of God. Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's the answer. There it is. It's the sacred writings, the word of God, that will make you wise for salvation. And that's the only thing that will provide salvation for you, is the living Word of God. So God's Word is sufficient to reveal the truth about God that we would not know if all we had was general revelation. We know things about God that we would not know. God's word is sufficient and enabled to help us deal with any temptation, any attack of the enemy. God's word is sufficient to overcome the power of the culture, because the power is in the word of God. and the foolishness of preaching, the weakest vessel that God can use can turn the lives of people upside down when empowered by the Word of God. God's Word is sufficient for our sanctification, for enabling us to grow in godliness, to be like Jesus Christ. God's Word is sufficient for evangelism, to lead men and women to a knowledge of the Savior and into the light of the kingdom of God. All of this was radical thinking in the early days of the 16th century, when the Roman Church elevated itself above the authority of Scripture. But Martin Luther would have none of it. He wrote at one point, "My dear Pope, you must not lord it over Scripture, nor must I or anybody else, according to our own ideas. The devil take that attitude. We should rather allow Scripture to rule and master us. And we ourselves should not be the masters according to our own mad heads, setting ourselves above Scripture." I think if there is an attitude that is characteristic of much of the evangelical church today, it is the attitude, the idea of pastors and churches that they can set themselves above the Word of God. It's exactly what's happening in a lot of the church today. Martin Luther followed his own advice. He said this: "We should preach the word, but the results must be left solely to God's good pleasure. I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. While I slept, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything." Do you believe that God's word is sufficient in your life for any situation that you may be dealing with? For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish the purpose to which I sent it, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. That's a promise that you can bank on. God's word will accomplish God's intended purposes in your life far better than any other resource you want to think of. Jesus said to us, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.